The third reading will be from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin with verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled, and place was not found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, that is, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged each according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea exists no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall enter the tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall not exist any more, nor grief, nor cry, nor distress shall exist any more, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he says to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that thirsts out of the fountain of life, out of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be with him, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. Thus far.
Brethren, we come to the last portion, and I trust that we all have observed and seen that in every portion we took up as far as the throne, there was one that sat. And as it were, we discussed it earlier, that he's in control over all things, he's at ease. Nothing takes him by surprise. And we have taken the throne from the days of Isaiah to the scene of the throne, Revelation 4 and 5. And now we come to scene of the throne in a wider circle. First, we spoke about individual. And that individual had to come to the same evaluation of God that dwelt unto me. That there is no good thing that dwelleth in me. Then we went to a wider circle, if you will, around the throne. Not an individual now, but a collective redeemed company that are surrounding the one that occupies and sits upon the throne. In perfect harmony, making much and proclaiming that he is worthy. We really want to take that portion in Revelation 20. Because we're talking as believers, that we are going to see the one who sits upon the throne. But I want to tell maybe a word, a quick word in passing, to our own children, to anyone that up to now heard the gospel message, still not sure if they have accepted Christ or if they said yes to him, that you will see one that sits upon the throne. We're going to see him as a lamb. But you are going to see him as the one that occupies the throne. In the same condition, he's going to be sitting. But it is not a matter for you there to praise. It is not for you there to confess and to be purged from your sin. But you will meet this blessed one who shall sit upon his throne, and it will be a scene of judgment. Eternal judgment for everyone that is great and small. You see, it's not about your position in this world. You could be the most successful individual, and you could be the one who has the lousiest job in this universe. Whatever it is, if you are without Christ, you will see what we saw in one way only, that there will be one who sits upon the throne. But you know, for the Christian company, it is a matter of surrounding in praise. To surround him and to tell him he is worthy. But for you, will be no place to open your mouth. For you will see the one who sits upon the throne and the judgment coming out from his mouth, that you shall be cast into the lake of fire. So if in Isaiah there was a judgment upon self, in Revelation, a judgment upon the world, Revelation chapter 5. Over here we see not only the judgment upon the wicked who accepted not Christ, but he takes death. And he takes Hades, and he takes even Satan, and he throws them in the lake of fire. So brethren, every enmity of the saints of God, the Lord Jesus will take care of it as he is sitting upon the throne. He took care of the self, he will take care of the world will be judged, and in this scene, we see that death, who was a tool in the hand of the enemy, and the enemy himself, Satan, the Lord Jesus will take them all and throw them into the lake of fire. So if you are without the Lord Jesus, please make a decision. It will be, as we have heard, the most wonderful decision. But brethren, I wonder, as we gave this little introduction, that even unbelievers will take hold of that scene when someone will sit upon the throne to judge them. But for us, there is a most white circle. And that is the eternal state. That even in the eternal day of God, there will be a throne. And there will be one that sits upon it. So the principle of God, that someone or he sits upon the throne, remains the same from eternity to eternity.
That's the fulfillment of Psalm 45. That his throne is forever and ever.
Amen.
I was thinking of this matter of the Lord Jesus being the judge here, and he himself would say in John 5 that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and that's for a purpose, that all would honor the Son as they honor the Father. And so as he comes in judgment here, it is to accomplish that as well, that the fear that was not in existence by those that rejected him would now be given. They would have that fear, and they'd have to honor him. They will have to bow the knee, and they will have to confess who he is, and they will have to give account. And just make a distinction between this scene, and I know that's your thought isn't the judgment seat of Christ, but just to make that distinction, in Romans, we have that in chapter 14, the judgment seat of Christ, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it's not a matter of our salvation, but our stewardship as believers, and crowns will be given for rewards for service and faithfulness. At that judgment seat. But here it's a judgment seat. He is on the throne. It's a judgment of those who have rejected Christ.
It's interesting. In the previous two readings we've had, you've had companies singing holy, holy, holy. Well, in this first scene we have here, there's no one singing, but the holiness of the Lord Jesus is still evident because we have the description of the throne. It's great white. And the holiness of the Lord Jesus is evident. And this is, interestingly, the only place where the throne itself has, there's any description of it from the two previous portions we mentioned. But Christ's holiness is as evident as in the scene where those people are singing his holiness.
It's not about that he's singing, but not even anybody's talking.
Yes, I was just thinking that the face from whose face the earth and heaven fled. There is no singing, there is fleeing. And that's the challenge as the man outside of Christ stands before this judgment seat.
Yes, whose mouth shall be stopped. Mm-hmm. And when they stand before the Lord, as we have heard, well, no one will be able to open their mouth. They will be judged. I'm glad, Brother Bill, you clarified it. It's a scene for the unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But how wonderful, as we were reminded, that you and I will stand. But the scripture uses, although it's the same thought, that we are going to give an account, if you will. But the scripture uses that judgment seat of Christ. We are never told we're going to stand before the throne of Christ. A judgment seat has this intimate wording of it that describes a family setting. That when the Lord sits with us, we got to remember who He is. He is the Lord. He is the rewarder. But the word is used in a different way, just to give the sense of it's on a different level, on a different relationship when you and I appear before the judgment seat.
It is, as what Brother Bell have said, it's even a different Greek word. It's not the throne.
Yeah.
It's not thronos, it's a shibima. It's a place where you handle a reward to those who have won in the Olympic race or whatever. So it's even a different Greek word. And again, the whole idea there is a rewarding. But when you get here, this is a great white throne. In the Old Testament, Solomon made a great throne. He made it out of ivory. That is coming out of a death. Again, going back again to the idea of a death. Of a great animal. You gotta kill a couple of elephants, actually, to get enough ivory to make great throne. It might be white, Solomon's throne. That's it, I think, in Chronicles chapter 9. But he overlaid with gold. No such thing in here. It is great, but it is white. Which I believe it's going to reflect. That's why nobody's going to open his mouth. As you stand before that standard of purity, every impurity, every dot, every drop, every thing that is not according to the standards of God, you're not going to hide it. That's why heaven and earth fled. Here is the standard, the great white throne. It's an awful scene. He said, I saw the dead standing. Talk about dead men walking. There's no dead men walking here. They're standing. They're standing before the one who knows everything. Nobody's going to be able to hide it. There's no court of appeal. That is the final. That is the supreme, supreme, supreme court. There's no final appealing. There is no final. That is the final decision where sin will be displayed. Nobody is going to be able to say, but well, it was him, or it was her, or because my circumstances, my environment, my parents, the government, the brethren, the meetings, the Christians, nobody's going to be able to say anything. You will be condemned. The unbeliever will be condemned. A great white throne. The things that we see as earth and heaven, there is no more stable and vast things like that. They're going to be all running away. Not because there is a nuclear war going on, but from the face of him that sat on the throne. It's a scary thing. It's an awful thing. But because one has died, one has endured the judgment, our sins are covered, God doesn't see them. You and I are not going to be standing there.
So could you say that they are witnessing the glory of his perfect righteous judgment as the one who redeemed them through his death, whereas Solomon's throne overlaid with gold, it is a privilege to see the gold, the glory of God in that way, which these here have no right to see. That's just a thought. It's comments that follow.
Well, the gold in the scripture would speak of the righteousness of God. And they will have nothing to look at and to know about it. Those that will have the privilege of enjoying that aspect of things is the saints of God. But brother, I want to say a word of warning, and then if we can be ushered into the eternal day. We have said that these men will stand, and these people, and will be judged eternally. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. I was just wondering if we are taking hold of this truth as saints of God presently. We have heard the awfulness of it. We have heard the cost and the price that they will pay eternally. And I just want to say it in word of passing, way of encouragement, by way of passing. I wonder how many of us are taking hold of this scene daily, daily, and saying, let me share Christ with somebody. Because any opportunity and every opportunity we lose of proclaiming Christ, there could be a soul that will stand before that throne because we weren't able to share with them Christ. May the Lord give us grace. We spoke about the judgment seat of Christ. May the Lord give us grace, because none of us wants to see loved ones in that position. None of us wants to see any of our friends in this position. But it's reality. It will be their portion if we will not share Christ and allow the Spirit of God to work and convict them of their sins. And if they will be saved, thank God for it. If not, this is the end result.
And so, the difference is...
Go ahead.
The difference is, they have no life. They're dead. He didn't say, I saw the dead, standing. He didn't say that they have life. There is no life, because John chapter 5 tells us, those who believe on the Son are transformed. They are transferred. They are taken out of death into life. These people have no life. And that is the difference. A believer in the Lord Jesus has the life of Christ. But if you don't have life, you're dead. He said, I saw that they're standing. They didn't say that they have life. They're standing there. They have no life. And because of that, they are dead, even as they are standing. It doesn't mean that they are lifeless, but they don't have eternal life. They don't have the life of Christ. They're going to be in hell for eternity. And they're going to be tormented for eternity. They have never tasted the life of the Son of God that has been imparted to us when we got saved.
There's a quick question. There's a mention made of books, and then the Book of Life. I don't want to make us digress, but could you make a quick comment on books versus the Book of Life?
I was just going to say, as part of that as well, that first of all, from before the one whose face they fled, John made mention of the fact that we now presently as the assembly have the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and we can enjoy and delight in that, and that glory is opened up to any who will access it by faith. But if that is not the case, what happens is, the final day comes where God has a record of all things. That God is in the record-keeping business. Nothing escapes the eye of God. Nothing escapes the recording of God's handwriting. Everything is recorded in books. And so I think, Sam, that book, the books there, is a very general thought. But then he becomes very specific. The book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Let me just get the first one.
Verse 12.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books in general were opened. But another book was opened, which is that of life. The Book of Life is the book that contains every person who has had life in Christ. It's recorded there. And God opens up that book and he presents it to the unbeliever. Your name's not here. Your name's not here. What a dilemma that is. And will be for every unbeliever. Your name's not here. And the consequence upon that is that the lake of fire becomes your doom. How is God going to do that? It says he's going to bring up everything from the sea. The sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. Everything on earth, every container on earth that holds a dead unbeliever will surrender that unbeliever to God when he calls upon that. There will be no withholding. No one escapes. And the Book of Life will be the book that marks for God, or rather marks for man,
his rejection of Christ. And it would be the doom sealed at that moment.
I wonder, just to add to it, and to make it as simple for us all to understand, the books speaks to me about the works of men. Okay, the works of men and the plural. The book of life, I like to put it this way, is the work of God is in the book of life. So when it comes to the works of men, there are plenty of them, and not even one work pleasing to God. The end result is judgment. But the book of life has nothing to do with men. It's the work of God. So one has to do with the works of men, and one has to do with the work of God. And they are, these books are open, they're judged according to their works. And as we have heard in the first session, that the conclusion of the whole matter, that God will bring not only every work, but every word unto judgment. So we better watch as believers as well, our works, our words, our behavior, because also as believers, apart from the scene, we have to give an account.
Well, it should be noted here that the works that they're judged according to are irrelevant. Because at the end of the day, it says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. So they're judged according to their works, but it's irrelevant because what is relevant is whether your name is written in the book.
Well, it is and it is not.
It is, yeah.
And I tell you why. Because...
Well, I'm saying irrelevant relative to their place in eternity with the world.
Right, exactly.
That's what I mean.
Exactly.
By
so they're going to hell, they're going to hell.
That's correct.
But your place of torment, it's going to differentiate for by the way you have behaved in this life.
Yeah.
So Satan is not going to have the same place as, I don't want to kind of differentiate, but you know what I mean. There will be a different, just like there's a different degree.
More tolerance. More tolerance, the scripture uses. The judgment. Yeah. More
right.
Tolerance of judgment.
Right. So there will be more, in glory there is more degree of enjoyment. So in hell there will be different degrees of torment.
Yeah, but there's no comfort there, right? Because there's
absolutely not.
And so the emphasis here is that your name needs to be written in that book.
Right.
We have that in Matthew 11. I think it's the Lord refers to it in verse 24, referring to Capernaum. He says in verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So there will be degrees of torment.
Yes, and one could say this as well, if I can bring another thought toward it. Although the works will decide what kind of degree of tolerance I would have eternally, and yet, as it were, God brings their works. Not because it makes really the biggest difference, although it has its consequence, but men always boast in their works. Men, naturally, every religion, they boast in their works. And unfortunately, many people of this world, they believe that by their works, they will gain favor with God. God wants to show them, you know what, he that sitteth on high looks down and laughs. Sometimes it's like this aspect of God looking at things and saying, what were you thinking? Your works? Let me bring you your works. Your righteousness, your best work is a filthy rag. That's what your works is. Here it is. So he shows them that which they trusted in, that it's filthy rag, and then he brings the foundation. Your name is not in the book of life. Where are you going to go? To the lake of fire. But we have heard about that earth and heaven shall flee. And sometimes with that expression, the scripture doesn't leave it there, because we think that they will flee and they will just disappear in one corner. No, he brings us into the eternal day. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. Brethren, God will not allow anything to remain from the first creation. That even you might say, wow, we are just coming out of the millennium. The earth and the universe is coming out in great way. The sun 7 times and the earth is bearing flowers and trees and fruits. You would think to yourself, well, what's wrong with this earth now? The Lord was reigning on it for 1,000 years. Never lose sight. Yes, he was reigning over it for 1,000 years, but yet it was still tainted with sin. And because it is tainted with sin, God is not going to allow just earth and heaven to flee away. Peter puts things in perspective for us, that he will dissolve it in all its elements. There is nothing that will remain, because God is rich. And because he's rich, he's going to introduce something that is totally new. From a different nature, he's not going to patch that which is old. He gives up on the old, he takes it away, it disappears, and he brings into sight a new creation. And that new creation, brethren, we can rest assured, can never be touched and tainted with sin again. Amen. It's from a different nature, and the author of it is the blessed God himself.
I just want to touch on one thing that we mentioned, the white throne. And what Brother Joe said, to add to another thought to his comment, is that the relevance of the books is in respect to God as a righteous judge. God doesn't need those books to judge. He knows who's written in the book of life. God doesn't need the book of deeds to judge. He knows who's done what. But because he's a righteous judge, he brings those books out so that no soul in final defiance to God can say, "That's your opinion." He says, "No, no, look, here it is." And their mouths are stopped. Here it is. Who's going to say, "I didn't do that," when it's a video of their life? You know? And so God is right, and that's what we see in the white throne. It's pure. God is honorable. He's righteous. He's honest. You don't see that entirely in the judgment systems of man in this world. You just don't see purity. But with God, that's what you see. So that no one can say why. I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to say that, I thought you were finished, but that's all right. I was just going to say that I enjoy the thought that John was just setting before us in this whole matter of the new heavens and new earth, that you would think that, as you pointed out, that the millennial scene of glory should have satisfied to compensate the heart of God. But God is only going to use 1,000 years to prove that what he wanted to have today, reigning and existing in the heart of man, and man has rebelled, he says, "I will take 1,000 years to show it to you in a blessed man who will take up the reins of government and administer righteousness in an unrighteous scene." As compensation for the rejection that he's received presently. And when God is finished with that, he says, "I'm going to make all things new."
Amen.
What a scene. All things new. Completely the zenith of what God has in mind to set out his intent and purpose. And he's going to remain, and that scene is going to remain not just for time, but for all eternity. Never to be altered, as you mentioned. So I think we can highlight that aspect of things, because I think God has in mind that saints get connected with the eternal realm of things. If we don't get connected with that, and I believe that part of our exercise tomorrow, God willing, in the supper, should lead us into what is eternal. Because that is what God has in mind. God always starts from the top and comes down. You remember the offerings in Leviticus? How does he come out? He comes out from himself. That's how God comes out to us, from himself. So eternity is the zenith of what God has in mind.
You had quoted that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I was thinking of another for the believer right now. This fact that there's going to be a new creation, it has practical impact on me right now. And I was thinking of Galatians 6, where we read there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but, and the right rendering is new creation. And as many as walk by this rule, what rule is that? What law is that? It's the law of new creation. That's when God is all in all. This is how we're to live. It's a standard that's above any that we can imagine. It is where all is right and where God is all in all. And this is how the believer is to walk and not make any distinctions as we have in our present circumstances, circumcision or uncircumcision. So there's another verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. All things are new. I should not be thinking like unbelievers think about people or my own position in this life. I think as new creation, and also in Galatians 6. I walk according to that standard of new creation. My walk is not according to this world.
New creation is a moral atmosphere. The actual new creation doesn't come up till the eternal state. But there is new creation morally speaking.
That's what I meant. Yeah, that's what I meant.
That statement is used four times in the scripture. New heavens and new earth. You will find the first two in the book of Isaiah 65 and 66. And yet you will recognize that although Isaiah had before him the millennium, and yet it seems that God, as it were, there is this hasting of the day. You know, Peter speaks. But when Peter quotes, he says, according to his promise. Where did they get this promise? The promise of Isaiah 65 and 66. That although they were under the umbrella, if I can use that term, of new heaven and new earth, in which way? That they have never seen what was taking place on earth before. When Christ was ushered to reign supreme, it brought this element of new creation with it. Although it is still under, tainted with sin, and there's going to be judgment in that coming scene. But as it were, God was anticipating that moment where I will make all things new. And when he makes it all new, we're ushered into it over here. And brethren, let's put it this way, and there shall be no more sea. It is said that in the scripture, sea speaks of few things. I will share a couple, and maybe brethren could help us. Sea in the scriptures spoke of separation. And how thankful we know, and especially for the saints probably, that felt it very heavily when they are separated from a loved one. When we are ushered into that scene, we can rest assured, dear brethren, there is no more separation. Maybe in this scene we're separated for a little while, but the time will come when that experience of separation will never take place again. But also, as the raging sea, there will not be in that eternal state of things any kind of unrest, any kind of anxiety. All things will be in full control, at peace, full harmony. And that's why there will be a new heaven for heavenly people. There will be new earth for earthly people. But there will be no sense of separation or unrest that could be felt by anyone through the endless ages of eternity.
Do you think that the sea at that time, John, might be viewed as in a state where it now reflects the glory of that which is eternal in character?
Well, I would like to give you an answer, but I don't have one. But I would say that in Revelation, we read about the sea of glass.
The sea of glass.
Sea of glass. We read of that term. I think we are taking over here in Revelation an actual creation of, you might say, physical things. And that the thought of the sea literally is not there. But is there the feature of the thought of sea, like the sea of glass we see in Revelation? I don't have any objections, but I don't have a full answer for you.
What was the question?
It probably has to do with the nations. The earth speaks of Israel, the sea speaks of the Gentile nations. No more nations.
And nevertheless, what you have now is the holy city. I think that that's what's impressive in the whole change of things. I often wonder, why do we get the eternal state before you get the millennial condition of things in Revelation 21? But you realize that the very condition eternally is what is to reflect itself millennially. So hence, you get introduced immediately to the eternal state. Holy City, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God. Does it not help us to appreciate the eternal character of the assembly? Ever in the mind of God before the foundations of the world, ever in the mind of God as part of his divine purpose, eternal in character and eternal in destiny. She's coming down out of the heaven from God. It's from him. He is the very source.
She's a bride.
Mm-hmm.
1,007 have passed since her being caught up to be with the Lord. And yet still, those fresh feature of affection, of beauty, and of glory, which will be ever for the delight of the heart of God. I don't think if a bride got married 1,000 years later, she will be still a bride. She'll probably be dead by then.
Well, let's hope that there will be bride in 2 years. Usually men will say, that's my wife, no more bride.
But she is a bride, the Lamb's wife, as far as the millennium is concerned, for 1,000 years. But when you come to the eternal state, the freshness of the affection, the freshness of beauty, because it is all the work of Christ that he has done in the saints. It is really, that's what is going to be in display in the millennium, but that will be for the pleasure of his heart throughout the endless ages of eternity. It is what he has done all life. That is the beauty. It is prepared, coming from God prepared. Who prepared her? Who got her all ready? When Esther was prepared to go into the presence of the king, she has to go through a regimen to go 6 months of this kind of fragrance and 6 months of that kind of oil and all of the things that she has to go through just to see the king for one day. But here it is, she has been prepared for all of these years, for the rest of eternity, to be for the pleasure. This is the work of God. It's not a matter that we're saved and going to heaven. Oh, good thing we're not going to heaven. Good thing we're not standing before the great white throne. Good thing our sins are washed away and we're going to live here on earth. But that might do for me. I'd be very happy with that. That's enough for me. Not for God. The glory of his grace. What he have done for the satisfaction in his own heart. Informing in you and I. And what is he forming? Because what is she a reflection of? Christ. She's not a reflection of anything. So again, she is going to be a perfect reflection of Christ. And that will be for the delight and the pleasure of his heart throughout the endless ages of eternity.
And the fascinating, and the interesting thing you get in the verse, because God's desire isn't to be far off from man. His desire is to be with man, to tabernacle with man, to be in their midst. So we are thus prepared for it. We are prepared to be with a God who desires to be in our midst. And that's the wonderful thing. Because we are reflecting Christ. That's where God wants to be.
I'm going to say it just might be helpful to elaborate a little bit on what is being said about these two times where the New Jerusalem is seen coming down out of heaven. Because in chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, it was already alluded to, it's considered that this is what people usually call the eternal state, where we only see there's God and there's people. The tabernacle of God is with men, and so on. A few expressions there. In chapter 21, verse 9 and onward, it says again, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven. But it's considered to be a different occasion that happened before the first verses. And some of the things that are said about what takes place following that descent by the New Jerusalem. For example, at the end of chapter 21, it talks about the nations. Not just people, but the nations still are existing in chapter 21. And they're bringing the glory and the honor of the nations, and the kings are there. They're bringing the glory and the honor of the nations into the city. It's like there's offerings made to God and so on. And while there are many things that might make us think of heaven and the heavenly eternity in chapter 21 and 22, it's considered that this is the kingdom time. And in chapter 21, these first four verses, where it's just God and men. All these other distinctions, all as we said, there's no distinctions in the final new creation of nations and so on. And so it's considered that this passage takes place really into eternity. And then it's as if John gets another vision that goes back and elaborates more on the time of the kingdom. And I was just thinking we could add in this that the Lord Jesus, with the new heavens and the new earth, it says in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 1, that the heavens will grow old and he will roll them up like one rolls up a garment. They will perish, but you remain. And we see the same constant that even in spite of all these perishing things, even in spite of the first creation that has to be totally done away, even after the time of the kingdom when all seems to be right, yet still there is still rebellion at the end, when Satan has to be put down ultimately. What is the one constant? Everything else perishes, but the Lord Jesus, but you remain. He is the one who rolls them up, so to speak, in that expression. And he is the one who is still the constant in all these things.
Just to reinforce that distinction, Steve, because it is very important, the difference between New Jerusalem described in the first eight verses and the one that's described again. It's even clearer in Isaiah 65, where you do there, starting with verse 17, have new heavens and a new earth and a Jerusalem. But the verse 18 is very indicative of the difference. It says, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So you have Jerusalem being created, not prepared as a bride. And furthermore, in Isaiah there, in verse 20, it talks about the sinner. So this is not the eternal state. What's being described in verses 17 through 25, Isaiah 65, and of course all of Isaiah, is the millennium. And that's what Steve was bringing forth as far as verses 9 on in Revelation 21.
I would like to just dwell a little bit on the freshness of things. Being prepared. We are presently, brethren, and we say it very humbly, the assembly of God is, we are espoused, engaged, we are in that. We are also a wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the assembly. But prepared, we are also the bride right now. How are we prepared? It is by the Spirit of God preparing us in this scene, as we are heading on to see the wonderful bridegroom. In the book of Revelation, it is said, the Spirit and who? And the bride say, come. It reminds us of that faithful servant of Abraham, how he was preparing Rebecca on her journey and telling her of all the glory, if you will, of her master. And when she saw him, she veiled herself. That we are being prepared to learn that we are exclusively his. And what a wonderful thing that why is the new Jerusalem, it's not anymore the old Jerusalem, it's a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And then after that, there is the thought of God's tabernacle with men. Brethren have suggested that aspect of the tabernacle of God with men is, believe it or not, through this new Jerusalem. It is the assembly of God that makes it possible for God's tabernacle to be with men. Brethren, it's not something for us to boast about. It's not something for us to dwell about. But it causes us, as in the book of Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And brethren, That's what we need to do. You need to praise the glory of His grace.
Yeah, I think Ephesians said, to Him be glory in the assembly.
Amen.
Through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Throughout all endless generations, world without end. It is. It is going to be the vehicle, the vessel, where the reflection and the greatness and the glory of Christ will be displayed, and it will be the place where God dwells among men.
Yeah.
But He goes on to just really express, and as we have heard, and I think it's good to kind of just take note that the first few verses in chapter 21 are speaking about the eternal stages. Keep that in mind. From verse 9 to the end, it's a millennium. But to describe what's going to take place in the eternal state, he kind of say what would not be there. That's how he will describe it. And instead of telling us what will be there, because I tell you what, there are no words. And the Greek language was probably, and is probably, the richest language to express anything. I believe that because the Spirit of God used it to record the Word of God. And we always try to find the right translation or many translation to express one Greek word sometimes. So, but there were no Greek words. There were no words. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he went to the third heaven. He could not find words to come back and say, I'll tell you, let me describe to you what I have seen. So he could not describe anything because we human have to relate to something. I know what tears are. I know what sadness are. I know what death are. I could relate to these things. I know what crying is. I know what pain is. I could relate to these things. But when he tells me something that is beyond me, if you tell a blind man about the green, the yellow, he doesn't understand what you're talking about. Because he has never seen that color, so there's no association in his mind with them. He has no appreciation for them. So what the Spirit of God uses is kind of the negative thing. There will be none of this, that we are all known and experienced with. He doesn't tell us what we will be there. Well, Christ will be there in his assembly. But the five things that really characterize the history of man. They wrote books about the history of man's civilization, right? There are a few of them around. And they start all the way and they describe everything. The Spirit of God is very eloquent. These are the five words that describe man's civilization, man's history. Weeping, pain, death, crying, all of these things. That's what describes man's history. That's what you could put on it. You don't have to use volumes of books to describe anything. That's what it is. And he said, in the eternal state, none of that would be. You're not going to have any of that.
But I think in appreciation of what you're saying, there are only approximately three scriptures that speak of the eternal state. You got 1 Corinthians 15, you have Peter, and you have here in Revelation. Now, if in truth and in fact, the eternal state could be explained to us with depth, then it wouldn't be eternal, would it be? Therefore, I think the Spirit of God has limited, not because of the Spirit is limited in Himself, but He is limited how much is passed on to us because eternity is to be experienced. And that's why I think we are lost for words to speak of the eternal state.
There's one more word that is brought out in Galatians 4.
And what is that?
And that is says in verse 26, that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. It's a thought of bondage, how Isaac was not son of bondage, whereas Ishmael was. Jerusalem, we see in Revelations descending from above, down. It's all of God. It has nothing, no ties to this world. It didn't come from this world. It's all God's doing. And just like it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was separate from sinners, giving us the account that He came from God. He was not brought up a man as we are, born to human parents, of the seed of Adam. See, separate from that, because He came from God. And so Jerusalem has that the New Jerusalem has that same character. And John chapter 1, describing the sons of God who are born, how does it say, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And that's the character and nature of that new Jerusalem, why it descends from above down. Because it's all a work of God and comes from God. And the earth has no, doesn't characterize it in any way.
Well, I just think, Mike, I would connect Galatians 4 with Jerusalem in relation to the millennial, the millennial character. Jerusalem, which is from above, is now coming down in contrast to Jerusalem, which was present. But nevertheless, I wonder if the thought that we have here in the condition of eternity, when John was told again, "Behold, I make all things new," and he says to me, "Write," and John says, "It is done." I wonder if that is not a climax in John's expression as he realizes that eternity, the whole scope of eternity, so vast, so great, there is very little more that you can say than to say, "It is done."
And you might say this: although everything, what is not there, yet from other portions, we would see just the difference between millennium and eternity. Mm-hmm. Millennium will be characterized that he shall reign in righteousness. Mm-hmm. Eternity will be characterized where righteousness dwells. It is the thought of dwelling. Mm-hmm. It's the thought of really this sweet, sweet intimacy that we will enjoy eternally. But what we have is the most two wonderful features of the saints to God. The bride prepared, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Dignity of sonship, and the love for the bride. And brethren, again, when we consider these things, it is not just to contemplate our beauty, it's just to contemplate the grace of the one who sits upon the throne and said, "Behold, I make all things new." So this is what the Spirit of God has for us through the day. May the Lord help us that what we have gained in such a setting, please, brethren, let's not make it only words that came through this ear and went out the other one, but may it have its real impact and work in our own souls, that your affections and mine will be stirred up toward the one who sits and occupies the throne.
Maybe sing together number 330.